In our sermon series called Summer Playlist, where we explore one of the Psalms in Scripture, and we learn how this songbook in the Bible shaped and formed people over 3,000 years ago and continues to shape and form us today. So as we look at Psalm 47, I wanted to start actually with some thoughts from Tim Mackey. If you've ever heard me preach a sermon, or even actually Pastor Stephanie, we like to quote Tim Mackey a lot. He is responsible, is one of the co-founders for Bible Project. But his thoughts on the Psalms and the Book of Psalms and the songbook, I really appreciated. And so this quote is from Tim, and I just wanted to begin here. He talked about the Psalms, and he says, "The book itself is designed for a lifetime of slow rereading and reflection. These prayers and laments and songs of praise are meant to become our own. They're poems for exiles who are learning to live by God's wisdom and to seek God's justice in the world as they hope for the coming Messiah and the kingdom of God." So as we look through Psalm 47 today, I just want us to keep that in mind, that this is a psalm and a song and a prayer for a very particular people 3,000 years ago, but there are ways that we can actually look at this for ourselves in our own context today. For the ancient Near Eastern Israelites, they worshipped in a tabernacle or a temple in a very specific place in Jerusalem, and that was the way of practicing the presence, of being in the presence of God for them. And so this is just another quote I wanted to start with as well from Tim Mackey, and he said, again, about the Book of Psalms, "It's a prayer book for exiles designed as a virtual temple. You enter into the Psalms to meet with God and to hear the entire biblical story of God's kingdom sung back to you in poetry." And I think this idea of a virtual temple resonates with some of us today, because practicing our faith through worship in our service together on Sundays is only one of many ways that we can worship God. The Psalm book as a virtual temple is such a great metaphor for us to consider today as we look at Psalm 47 and consider what this song and prayer meant for those people long ago and for what the song book meant to them when it was written. The Psalms are full of metaphor and symbolism, and so we will unpack some metaphors, some history and context to help us along the way. The first thing I want to do this morning is look at the placement of Psalm 47 within the Book of Psalms. If you have a Bible here today, or maybe you notice a Bible that is in the pew rack in front of you, if you want to, I invite you to take that out just to experience this with me. If you take out the Bible that's in front of you and you open the Bible to approximately the middle, somewhere around the middle of that book, the binding of the book, you're going to come somewhere close to, if not exactly, to the Book of Psalms, to this ancient songbook called Psalms. There are 150 songs or prayers in this book, and the book is divided into five parts. And so our psalm today, Psalm 47, belongs in book two of those five books. And we're going to take a closer look at that today. So some of you may not be familiar with Psalm 47, but you may actually be familiar with Psalm 46. For our purposes today, I'm going to refer to Psalm 46 as the prelude to Psalm 47. You know how sometimes when you listen to an album of music or a full playlist on Spotify from one musician or band, you may notice how one song can kind of lead to the next, and the catalog seems to keep all the songs in balance or on a particular theme? Well, the prelude in Psalm 46 is found in verse 10, so the very end of Psalm 46, where we read these words, which may be familiar to some of you. "Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations, and I am exalted in the earth." Immediately coming out of that song or prayer, Psalm 46, immediately following that is Psalm 47, verse 1, the beginning of our song, our prayer, that reads, "Clap your hands, all you nations, shout to God with cries of joy." Now for me, I can't help but every time I read Psalm 47, especially verse 1, I have my own playlist in my head from childhood, and I hear a very particular song. "Clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice of praise." Oh, you know it. "Hosanna, Hosanna." Okay, you know it. That's good. So we all have a playlist in our head. And so that's what we're trying to do this summer, is think about a summer playlist, think about the songs and prayers we see in Scripture, and have it that it's ready in our minds and in our hearts so that we can pull that up at any time for encouragement and to pray and to draw closer to God. And so I wanted to draw our attention to that, the prelude in Psalm 46 going into Psalm 47. But Psalm 47 is not like the other psalms in its category. So Psalm 47 is something we call an enthronement psalm. So when Pastor Stephanie introduced this series to us 2 weeks ago, she talked about something called a kingship psalm. And there are lots of kingship songs. Kingship is a huge theme in the entire book, 150 psalms. But this one in particular is an enthronement psalm because it takes that idea of kingship or king, the king that sits on the throne in a particular nation, and it builds that metaphor even bigger and shows us God is the king, and so he is being enthroned. So it's a little bit different than our typical kingship psalm. But the thing that's weird about this one, Psalm 47, is that we find it in book two. So like I said, there's five books in the book of Psalms. There's 150 psalms, and there's five books. And Psalm 47 is the only enthronement psalm, the only psalm that talks about God as king in book two. And the rest of them that are similar, that are the similar types of psalms, are in book four. The other thing that's weird about Psalm 47 is there's no praise of creation. And I don't know if you picked up on that when Dave read it for us earlier in the service. We usually see God is the king that we praise as the king over creation, the king over people, and the king over all of the created things in our world. But in this one, in Psalm 47, there is no praise of creation. Praise is limited to humanity. And the final piece that's a little bit different about Psalm 47 is there's a mention of the sons of Korah. And so this is a reference point to some of the history books in Scripture in 1 Chronicles. The Korahites were actually temple keepers and temple singers during the reigns of King David and King Solomon. And the Korahites are listed all throughout the Old Testament Scripture. They were part of five major Levitical priesthood families. So these are the people who went to temple, who through their family lineage, they were responsible to help people worship Yahweh, to worship God in the tabernacle, in the temple. And so this was one of five groups, the Korahites. So when we read the sons of Korah are associated with Psalm 47, we're getting a picture of who would have written this song or prayer. So the people were temple keepers and temple singers, so people who were responsible for leading others and facilitating worship and bringing people into the presence of God. So that's just the last thing I wanted to mention. So there's four kind of different things about this particular psalm. So what about the other psalms? Like I said, enthronement psalms are throughout the book of Psalms. This one is in book two, but the others are actually in book four, and they all focus on the rule and reign of God, so God being enthroned as king. And we see this in book four in Psalms 93 to 98. So this might sound a little bit more familiar to you. So Psalm 93, just to give you a taste, says things like, "The floods, the mighty waters, and the waves of the sea acknowledge God's sovereignty." And Psalm 95 says, "The depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains, the sea and the dry land are all in God's control." And Psalm 96 admonishes the heavens to be glad, the earth to rejoice, the fields to exult, and all the trees of the forest to sing for joy. And what about the others? There's more. Psalm 97 invites the coastland peoples to be glad and reminds all of creation that God is indeed sovereign. Psalm 98 calls all the earth to make a joyful noise, bring forth into joyous song and sing praises to the Lord, to let the seas roar, the floods clap their hands, and the hills sing together. I love the pictures and the metaphors in these other enthronement psalms. So why did I choose Psalm 47 that has none of this? Has none of this creation imagery and all those really nice things that we like to latch onto and express our love for God and see God as king over all creation? I thought it was interesting. When I noticed that one thing is different than the others, I want to pay a little bit more attention and find out why. So we're going to look at some themes in Psalm 47. And so the themes are throughout all enthronement psalms, kingship and sovereignty. And in this particular one, in verse 2, in Psalm 47, we read about kingship and sovereignty with the reference of being the Most High God above all people, above all humans. And so in that way, I think it's interesting that in Psalm 47, we read about the Most High God, the King who is awesome. He's awesome and above all other humans. And so I think the focal point of Psalm 47 is really comparing God is God and we are not. So God is God and we are not, and he is the Most High above all people. The second way of looking at kingship and sovereignty in the Most High God is that he is above all other gods. So God is the Most High God above all gods. And something that we need to recognize about the history and context about this psalm is that at that time, in the time that this was written, there was a god called Marduk, who was worshipped by several people at that time. And so Yahweh, the Most High, awesome God referenced in the psalm, was not the only god that people were worshiping and serving and sacrificing to. And so the reference to the Most High God is a reference to say to the people that Yahweh is actually above all other gods, including the one that was very popular at the time, Marduk. The final theme, kingship and sovereignty, is to look at the particular versus universal, or Israel versus the nations. And so we see this in verse 3 and 4 at the beginning of the psalm. There's really more of a particular naming of Israel when we see us and we. It's really, and Jacob is looking at the people of God being Israel, and then the other people and the other nations. So in verse 3 we see, For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great king over all the earth. And in verse 3, he subdued nations under us meaning the people of God. He subdued nations under us and people under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. And then God ascended with a shout of joy. And so kingship and sovereignty has both things in this psalm, a very particular running theme of Israel and God's people, and then also a very particular way of saying, clap your hands, all you nations, in verse 1. All people are invited to worship Yahweh and to worship God and to sing praises to the king. So it's both particular and universal. It's both Israel in the understanding of the people of God and all people, all nations. So I want to break down the Psalm 47 a little bit in its structure. So there are 9 verses, and we're going to split this in 2. So there is stanza 1, verses 1 to 4, which we read, clap your hands, shout to God with rejoicing. And then in the middle of the psalm is verse 5, and I'm just going to call that sort of the focal point, where God ascends with a shout, and a triumphant shout like a trumpet. And then stanza 2, the second half, is verses 6 to 9, where we read that repetitive phrase, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises to our God. And the final concluding statement is verse 9b, to God belong the shields of the earth. That's an interesting statement. We'll get to it. To God belong the shields of the earth, and that God is exalted. So when we think about the structure of this psalm, and we notice in verse 5 it says that God ascended with a shout, I want us to think about verses 1 to 4 sort of ascending up, and then verse 5 is the pinnacle point in the middle, and then 6 to 9 going down, down the other side. So verse 5 is actually really important in the middle, and in verse 5 we read, God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. And that is sort of the pinnacle of God's ascension. God is being enthroned in this enthronement psalm. Christians, much later, after this psalm had been used for many, many years, Christians, even today, in many churches, will use this psalm, this particular psalm, on something called Ascension Sunday. So when we celebrate after Easter, when we celebrate that Jesus has risen from the dead, there's something that some church traditions celebrate called Ascension Sunday, when you remember that Jesus was lifted up into the clouds and taken back up into heaven. We read that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus leaves the disciples and goes back up into heaven, promising the Holy Spirit will stay with them. And so this psalm is actually connected to that theme of clapping your hands, shouting to God, and then having God ascend with a shout or a trumpet. We've connected that in our Christian faith to Jesus's ascension much later. But for the purpose of studying this psalm, God is mentioned 11 times in a very short period of time. God is mentioned 11 times in 9 verses. And the call is given not just to the people of Israel, but to all people. Verse 1 says, shout to God. Verses 2 to 5 give us a picture of worshipers, and they are told, why they should worship the king. It says, because the Lord Most High is a great king over all the earth. The Most High term is often used to describe the difference between, like I said, the Most High God and all other gods, and also God is God and we are not. So all humans are below this Most High term. The first stanza centers the message on God who will choose for us our possession, the splendor of Jacob whom he has loved. God is king over all the earth, and all people are to revere God, but God has chosen a special and particular people for his possession, the splendor of Jacob. And so we see this in stanza one. In stanza two, we see that repeating phrase, sing praises, in verse six. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. And the reason is given again, because God is the King of all the earth. God rules over nations, God sits upon his holy throne. Princes and many peoples have gathered at the throne along with the people of the God of Abraham. And so that is the structure. So we have the shouting up to God and God ascending in verse 5, and then singing praises, this crescendo coming down and saying that God is the king of all the earth and all peoples, and that he is sovereign. And at the very end, the concluding statement, verse 9b, ultimately is saying why the people should clap their hands. Shout to God and sing praises to the God who rules over you and all people and all of the earth. To God belongs the shields of the earth, the weapons and symbols of power and rule. God alone is exalted above the earth. So coming out of that structure, I wanted to take a little bit of time to look at three different things, and I'm calling them particular terms that come up in this psalm. And there is a metaphor, there is some history, and there is some identity. And I found this really interesting. So when you're wondering, why did we look at Psalm 47, or why did we choose this particular enthronement psalm, I really liked this metaphor that we see in verse 3, because I don't think we talk about it enough. I did some research on this. But verse 3 says, God says, he subdued nations under us, meaning the people of God, and he subdued people under our feet. So we read this in verse 3, and within the context of this specific poem or prayer, the metaphor shifts from a harsh image of military or destruction into celebration of global peace, divine protection, and a unifying worship. In the Bible, putting nations under your feet is a powerful ancient Near Eastern metaphor for ultimate conquest, complete submission, and supreme authority. It signifies that God is victorious. He is king over all opposing forces, and that his people or his anointed king reigns supreme over worldly kingdoms and enemies. And so the primary ways that this phrase is used in scripture is placing one's foot on the neck or placing your enemy under your foot. This was actually seen as a literal metaphor that people could actually understand in the ancient world. A conquering king would literally place their feet on the necks of a defeated enemy or people to symbolize their total defeat. And so this concept, this imagery that is familiar to the people, would be brought forward into Psalm 47. And that concept or that metaphor or picture of subduing under your feet is applied in Psalm 47 in three ways. So the first way is to remember the historical deliverance of people. Like I said, in this psalm, the sons of Korah, those temple singers, the people who were at the doors of the temple, who wrote, are responsible or associated with writing this psalm, the authors, they're looking backward at Israel's history, specifically to the conquest of Canaan and victories under leaders like Joshua and King David. And so the meaning of this metaphor in verse 3, the reason why this imagery of the king, the ruler, placing people under their feet, the phrase acknowledges Israel's security and possession of the promised land, and that it was not achieved by their military might. It was not achieved by an earthly king, but it was achieved because God fought for them. So that's the first thing. That's the historical picture. The second thing is there's a cosmic shift from enemies to worshipers. So that image is a little uncomfortable for me, about a king or a person putting their foot on the neck of an enemy, or a person to subdue them. But what's happening in Psalm 47 is actually shifting that imagery of enemy to enemies to worshipers. So unlike other ancient Near Eastern conquest poems or poetry that end in a slaughter or a permanent enslavement of an enemy, which we read about in scripture, Psalm 47 takes a surprising turn, because why are we using this really graphic imagery within a praise song, an overwhelmingly strong praise song? So the meaning is that being placed under the feet of God's people results in those very same nations pulling up a seat at the table. So that's a very different image. So placing your foot on the neck of a person that's an enemy that you feel that you need to subdue and crush, this is sort of a biblical war imagery that we are familiar with. But in Psalm 47, it's actually turning that around and saying that God is going to subdue peoples under his own people, under their feet. God is going to do this so that they know that he is doing it and they are not doing it themselves. By the end of this psalm, the subdued foreign nations are no longer groveling. They're no longer looking to other gods. They are looking to Yahweh and to God's people to, as it says, pull up a seat at the table. To be subdued in this way is to not really have the foot on your neck, but to be subdued, meaning to just teach you another way to come and join the table. The third way that this psalm is showing us this concept in Psalm 47 is that the enthronement and ascension of the true king. So ancient nations believed their local gods were kings, but Psalm 47 boldly claims that Yahweh is the great king over all the earth. And this means when God subdues the nations, he establishes a cosmic hierarchy where human rulers or kings that other nations appoint do not have the same kind of authority. God has ascended, as we read in verse 5, amid shouts of joy. And in Jewish tradition, this looked like the Ark of the Covenant being brought up to Mount Zion. In Christian theology, this is viewed as a direct prophecy of the ascension of Jesus Christ. This idea, this metaphor, I wanted to just take one more step, continues to be fleshed out in the New Testament. You may have seen this image also in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 22 states that God will put all things under the feet of Jesus, appointing him as head over everything in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read in verses 25 to 27 that explains to us that Christ must reign until he will reign once he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 also echoes the same truth, stating that God put everything in subjection under his feet. And again, in Psalm 110, this is the foundational Old Testament passage frequently quoted in the New Testament that shows us this imagery, that Jesus is the ultimate ruler, the ultimate king that will come. And so that was the first thing I wanted to go through in the particular terms. That's the metaphor of subduing nations under our feet. The second thing is a history of inheritance and the mentioning of a love of Jacob and a love of Israel. And that goes back to the Old Testament and the idea of the pride of Jacob. And this seems to refer to the gift of land. And there isn't really a lot of time to go into this bigger piece, but whenever Jacob is mentioned in scripture, especially in the songbook, in the prayer and referencing back to Jacob, it is referencing back to the promises that God made to Jacob as a person, and then Jacob Israel, when he becomes the representation of the people of God. And so when we see the pride of Jacob or the love of Jacob, that's actually just a reference point for the people who are praying and singing this song to remember that God is faithful to his promises, to Jacob the person in history and to the Israelites, the people who are to come. And so that is the history piece. And then the last piece was the identity that we have as people of the God of Abraham. And so that is mentioned in the very end of the psalm. And it says, It says in verse 9, "The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham, for the kings of the earth belong to God, and he is greatly exalted." And so this goes back to the promise in Genesis with Abraham, that Abraham was told that he would be the father of a great nation, that he would be the father of not just a chosen people, but a chosen people for the purpose to bless all people. And so this image of identity, of metaphor, history, and identity is all evident in Psalm 47, just showing us through those particular terms the ways that God is sovereign and in control. So I wanted to take a deep dive into this one last part that I found really interesting, which is, I'm calling it, "For Crying Out Loud." I'm not sure how many of you feel comfortable with shouting. When I was thinking about this psalm in particular and the very clear directives to clap your hands and shout your praise and shout to God, I think that for some of us as Canadians, being very mild-mannered and maybe just even in our Baptist tradition, we don't really want to shout or clap our hands really loud, or you guys did really good with that. But I know that it can be a little bit hard. And so I wanted to look at the original words that were used in Psalm 47 in Hebrew. What is this idea of crying out to God? And so we saw that in verse 1, and we sang about it this morning, which is that directive, "Clap your hands, all you nations, shout to God with cries of joy." And we see it just keeps getting a little bit more shouty in verse 6. "Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises." God ascends amid shouts of joy. There's more shouting. "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. Shout to God. Shout to God, all the earth." So it is a little bit shouty, but I wanted to look at that original word and find out what it means in Hebrew and what it means for us today. So the Hebrew word that is used for all of this shouting in Psalm 47, for those of you who are feeling like, I'm not a shouty person, that word is rena, and it's actually a very vivid word that means a ringing cry. And I found this really interesting. So in the Old Testament, this word is used everywhere for a ringing cry, whether it's a shout of exuberant praise or an impassioned plea. So it could just be you're really passionately asking for what you need, or really passionately saying things are unfair and unjust, or shouting, you could be shouty, with your exuberant praise to God. But it's appearing about 33 times throughout the whole, and it has a whole range of human emotion before God, from the jubilation of national deliverance of God's people to a whispered asking God to come and help you with the pain in your own soul. And when I unpacked this word, rena, looking at this whole range and nuance, it includes things like joyful acclaim, triumphant shouting, festive song, community celebration. And it also has a prayerful cry, an earnest, sometimes desperate, petition for divine attention. It also has the idea of a prophetic hope, an anticipation that something in your circumstance might actually change. And it also has lament. It has that cry for what should have been, what could have been, what is not. And so this whole shouty part of the psalm is shouting out in your silence, shouting out in that place of lament, shouting out your hope, shouting out that you want things to change, shouting out a prayerful cry, asking with desperation or with joy, with just praising, sing praises to our God. So this word is used historically throughout our historical books, throughout our wisdom literature, and in the songbook, in the Psalms. This joyful praise and worship is really part of Israel's liturgy. This rena word described what they say is called, I love this, a communal roar. It's a communal roar that rose in temple courts and later in the synagogue gatherings, more of like a sonic testimony that the Lord's right hand had triumphed. It's also a victory over and a victory and deliverance, where we shout for joy in our victory and lift up our banners in the name of God. We are filled with gladness and joy, and it will overtake us, and so that sorrow and sighing will flee. And so there was this idea for the ancient hearers of this song that there was a military salvation that was real. The nations were in turmoil, but there was also this greater deliverance from a king that was the Most High, awesome God, greater than any king they had ever seen. And so there was this prayer and this cry and this asking and shouting for what you need, and there was also this lament. When I looked a little bit deeper at this one word, Rina, in the idea of corporate worship at that time in ancient Israel, there was some more digging that I did that showed me how they cultivated this idea of shouting, praise, lament, and asking, all of those things together. To raise your Rina was something that they would think about in this time. So raising and cultivating your Rina in the temple, in the tabernacle, and also with your family at home, with your people. So it wasn't always in the temple and tabernacle. God's presence and the experience of crying out and shouting your praise could also be in the home. And so there is this theological theme in Psalm 47 of this covenantal faithfulness, this Rina, this ability to shout our praise, whether we need things to change, whether we are thanking God and praising God for how things are, whether we're in a deep place of lament, whether we're in a place of silence and we don't know what to do other than shout. There is a divine immediacy that comes with this word that serves God's people, allowing them to see that even when there is a gap, that God's greatness, that God can be great, but he can also be near. And God's great and awesomeness and his most high status also means that he knows us, his people, and that he hears every shout that we say out to him. And so Rina, this final quote, Rina captures the full-throated response of God's people to his character and deeds. Whether erupting from temple courts or echoed in exile or anticipated in prophetic hope, the word invites every generation that hears this song or prays this prayer to join the ancient chorus. So when I think about Psalm 47 for us today, in terms of takeaways, what can we take away from Psalm 47? And I love that idea of that word, Rina. And so that's my first invitation for us today, is to practice a full throated response to God's faithfulness and to know that he is king and worthy of our praise. And I don't know what that looks like for you, a full throatedness. I know not all of us can praise like this. Not all of us want to do the clapping, although you all did, which was great. But there's, like we learned about this word, there's all different ways and reasons to shout out our praise to God. We can praise from the pit. We can praise in lament. We can cry out for what we need. We can praise him for how awesome and high up and amazing he is. There are so many different ways to do that. But I think the challenge is to do it in a way that is full-throated. I like that term. Because we don't want to be passive. We don't want to be lukewarm. We don't want to think it in our minds or feel it in our hearts, but then not actually do anything with our worship. And so I think that's the challenge of Psalm 47, is to be full-throated in our response, if it means the response to God, if it means the response in how we love one another, in how we express and practice our love for God, just to, in a way, to know that he is king and worthy of our praise. So the second invitation that goes with the first, is to practice worship in community on Sundays and also on weekdays. And I get this question a lot. I'm going to say, I get this question a lot of, what can I do outside of Sundays? Or what are the ways I can connect with this community outside of the worship service on Sundays? Or what are the ways that I can be prayed for, other than maybe submitting a prayer request on Sunday or writing something on that welcome card? And so I think for us, the challenge that I want to invite us into is to practice our worship. And worship for me is not just singing. And I don't think it's just singing for many of you either. Worship is actually following the way of Jesus, worshiping Yahweh, worshiping God here in this place and everywhere that we go the other 6 days of the week. And so my invitation coming out of Psalm 47 is to sing praises, as we read in verse 6. Sing praises to the King. here and when we go on our way. And the final invitation or takeaway that I want to challenge us with from Psalm 47 is to use the songbook or playlist to build a new muscle this summer. So this is a challenge for myself, and also I want to extend that to you, to give him praise, to practice praising the King, not just here, not just on Sundays, maybe not singing along in your car or listening to your iPod or whatever you're doing, but maybe to challenge yourself, whatever you're currently doing, to try something new, to build a new muscle, to consider maybe not just thanking God, maybe not just asking God, but what does praising God in a full-throated, full-embodied, not just my head, not just my heart, my full life, what does that look like? How can I learn to worship the true King? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can sing praises to you, whether we are singing with joy and jubilation, whether we're singing because we know you and we love you, and we're praising you with our full heart, our full mind, and full-throated, or whether we are coming and we're unsure, and maybe we're coming and we're feeling a little bit not ready to praise you in a full way. God, I know that you see us, and I know that you love us, and that you want us to worship you. And so we pray that in this place, even now in this final song, that you would help us to have the freedom to praise you in the way that we want, in the way that you want us to praise you, whatever that looks like. God, I pray that you would challenge and invite us to praise you now, and as we leave, to continue to praise you throughout the week.